Well, we're going to continue our study of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. If you have you want to follow along with a copy of it. If you don't have your own printed copy, page 673 in the back of the blue hymnal, you'll find the chapter that we're going to be looking at, the second half of this chapter. In the chapter is chapter 5 of Divine Providence, And I'll just read down through what we've already seen as kind of an introduction to what we'll look at today. We've already looked at the first three paragraphs. The first paragraph sets forth the essence of divine providence. We read there, paragraph 1, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And as I mentioned the last time, we saw a little bit of 1689 mathematics, chapter 4 plus chapter 2 plus chapter 3 plus chapter 1.1 equals chapter 5, paragraph 1. And we're taking all that's already been said, and he's compressing it and directing us now to think about God's providence. And we looked at paragraph 2, and in paragraph 2, we saw the ordinariness of divine providence, and I called it the ordinariness because it speaks of the most common and ordinary way in which God works in providence. This is paragraphs 2 and 3. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And in paragraph 3, God in his ordinary providence, and that's where I got the word ordinariness from, ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, it's in further reading and just going back over the material, was really struck by the fact that the reason that the means work the way they do is not because God just set them in motion and somehow they do something that they can and God tries to work with what they're going to do. But God has created each instrument, each means, each agent to function in a particular way. He has given it, as one man put it, their very properties, their very nature, so that they will function according to his divine purpose and fit within his overarching, his plan, and they do exactly that which he desires them to do because he created them the way that he did. A quote from Boston, I didn't listen to my notes to know whether I gave this. I've given it to a few others, but let me just summarize this point on means from this quote from Boston. God does not make man as the carpenter does the ship, which afterwards sails without him, but he rules and guides him, sitting at the helm to direct and order all his motions, so that whatever men do, they do nothing without him. So he builds the ship, and he's the wind that fills the sails, and he's the captain that is at the helm. And so there's the ordinariness of God's providence, that is, in the use of the means that he has established, yet he is free to work without means, above means, and against means. We come now to paragraphs 4, 5, and 6. Paragraphs 4, 5, and 6, and I'm entitled this, The Extent of Divine Providence, and that's not really the best title, but the point is, and I've chosen that because some of the words that you'll see in this particular first paragraph, But he wants to show us something of the particular breadth and a particular direction in which God's providence is engaged. So follow along as I read paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not only by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully limits and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now that, as many of the paragraphs are, is a mouthful. And somebody give me a summary in the least amount of words, the fewest words that you can consider, that is the heart of this particular paragraph. So with just a few words from the paragraph, what would you say is the heart, the base sentence or purpose or meaning or topic from the paragraph itself, from its own words? Somebody do that. Look for him. Jason?
God is not the author of sin.
God is not the author of sin. Now, that is a very important point, especially when we're dealing with God's providence. And that's really the special nature of these next few paragraphs, is the reality of sin and how God's providence works with sin. But there's a more basic one than that. I'm not going to call him Pastor Chansky because he not yet. Yes, Maria. God rules over everything and everyone, and you put these two things together, and you get this. God's determinate counsel extends to all sinful actions. Right? The previous paragraphs we saw, his work is over everything. Right? His providence works over all actions, all his creatures and all their actions he governs and limits and directs and orders. And yet here now he's coming to this issue, as Jason pointed out, of sin, and then tying that to this reality that God still is over all things. And so the paragraph highlighting some biblical truth says, God's determinate counsel extends to all sinful actions. And there's a lot of other things we need to put in, and we'll look at those in just a minute. That's the heart of the paragraph. Now here the writers tackle this very difficult question of sin. But before we get to that in particular, there's a couple of words there which are very interesting words, and they're only used here in the entire confession. And it's determinate counsel. And the Baptist added those words. Now I think they got them maybe from the Savoy. But the fact of the matter is, they brought these words in to the confession. Yes, comes from the Savoy. But we need to understand what this is, this determinate counsel. And in fact, it's just another way of describing the effectual, eternal decree of God. It's another word, it's wording to describe what we saw in chapter 3, paragraph 1. And for anybody who thinks and wants to write their own confession of faith, let me just tell you, don't. The fact of the matter is that there were such brilliant men working over such a long period of time. When you take in the Westminster assembly that was there to put this together, the Congregationalists who had their polity, and then the Baptists and others who have taken this, a vast array of godly theological men who have not just thought on one particular topic and said, I want to find out what this topic says, but they've written a document which ties together in so many ways. It's really quite remarkable. Now, it's not inspired, and so it has flaws and errors and things we need to pick up on here and there and grasp, because it's not the Word of God. But it is an extremely well-written, thoroughly intertwined document. But this phrase, determinate counsel, comes here. Determinate means having defined limits or definite, settled or positive, conclusive or final. determinate. It has defined limits. It is definite. And counsel can be deliberate purpose, plan, design. Does anybody know where the Congregationalists got this phrase? Because they didn't come up with it. They borrowed it. Got your Bibles handy? Ready? Oh, yes. Pastor Steve has already got his hand up there. All right. So let's look to Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. Men who've taught through the confession, I know you've seen these things. So let's... Acts 2 and verse 23. And if you've got the authorized version, or what is more commonly known as the King James Version, you read these words. Remember, the King James Version was 1611. They got these words, the King James got these words from the Tyndale Version. Remember Pastor Jeremy Walker's comments on Tyndale, and I went back to Tyndale to try to find, and he used these words. And so it says, him being delivered by, speaking of Jesus, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so they got it right there from Tyndale, from the King James Version, determinate counsel, and it's tied to the foreknowledge of God. So again, we're immediately speaking of that which took place in eternity. If we want to talk about eternity past, if you will, in God's existence, in his mind, from all eternity. The New American Standard calls it the predetermined plan, the ESV, the definite plan, the New King James, the determined purpose. If you kind of do a literal translation of the Greek, you have the having set a boundary purpose. So it's the predetermined, definite, determined, boundary setting purpose of God that we're talking about here. That's what's at the heart of the paragraph. That's where he begins. And he says then that this determinate counsel, this determined purpose, these eternal decrees from eternity past extend even to. And that is, so it's a matter of extent. And he's talking about a particular direction in which this decrees of God, which we saw in chapter 3, are extended to certain particular area, and that area is going to be sin. It extends, and notice the word even in the confession, even to the first fall. Adam's fall into sin was not outside of God's decree. He didn't sit back and kind of hope, okay, and look, which way is Adam going to go? Is he going to eat? Is Eve going to do it? And he didn't have that. It was all in his determined counsels. And that it extends to all sinful actions of angels, fallen angels, and men. Now at this point, A.A. Hodge has a very helpful comment, and I want to read it for you, because again, I found it helpful to stop some questions. It doesn't answer any questions, but it stops them. Okay, here's what he says. Note what is not said in the paragraph. Quote, this section makes no attempt to explain the nature of these providential actions of God, which are concerned in the origin of sin in the moral universe and in the control of sinful actions, so his creatures in their execution of his purposes. Of his creatures in his execution of purposes. So in other words, it doesn't tell us how God is behind these things. It just states the fact he is. Now, we're going to have a whole chapter on the fall. We'll see to whom the lot falls to teach that particular chapter. But the fact of the matter is, that's a whole chapter we'll have on the fall and sin in the world. But right now, all they do, as Hodge goes on to say, says it simply states the important facts with respect to the revelation of his providence to the sins of his creature, which are revealed in Scripture. Just states the fact. God's providence, God's eternal decree, moving his hand, extends to the fall and every sinful action. They're all still part of it. His eternal decree included all the sins that would ever be committed by men or angels. It is part of the all things after the counsel of his will that Maria made reference to earlier. And so where is this taught in Scripture? Well, to be honest with you, I had a hard time finding where it wasn't, in some sense, implied in Scripture, but I'm going to try to just stick with a few key passages so we can see where this is taught. That is, where God's determinate counsel, God's purpose, extends to sinful men. So let's start turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. We read here, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" In this whole section of Romans, from Romans chapter 8 to through Romans chapter 11, we have the sovereign purposes of God in salvation. And as Paul is now closing that section out, and before he comes to this doxology where his mind is just exploded as he's contemplated this reality of God's sovereign working in salvation, he says, God, the actor here, has shut up us all, mankind, in disobedience. Paul, earlier in his same letter in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, we have a similar statement of God shutting up all men. One commentator said, "All men are shut up in the consequences of the fall." All men. And why is that true? Because God shut them up. So God is the one who is overseeing, and in his eternal decree and purpose included that all men would be fallen. All men would be sinful. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, we read, "And now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, the New American Standard says, every other translation, or the major translations that we use here, ESV, ASV, New King James, King James, all say he. "And he incited David," that is God, "incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." The writer of Chronicles, speaking of this very same instance in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, said, "Then Satan," or an adversary, "stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So what was it? Was it an adversary? Was it Satan? Was it David's own heart? Yes, 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 and ultimately, yes, it was God who was moving to bring judgment against Israel. He stirred up David to number Israel. There's a very interesting incident in the life of Ahab in which he's looking for a prophet to speak to him. And if you want to turn there, this is 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm not going to get into all of the details. I'm not trying to expound this passage in 1 Kings 22. I just want you to see this principle of God's orchestrating and organizing all that takes place, even sinful actions of men. 1 Kings 22, verse 22, "And the Lord said to him," that is, there's Micaiah is speaking to Ahab and Jehoshaphat and is seeking to give them counsel. There's all these false prophets, and where did they all get their words? Why are you different than them? And so he has this story, as it were, to describe God's acting in all of this. And he says, "The Lord said to him," that is, to this one spirit who came forward with a plan as to how to defeat Ahab. And the Lord said, "How?" And this spirit says, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets." Then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Now notice the ultimate goal here, the ultimate reality is God has determined disaster against Ahab. And what means is God going to use to accomplish that? These false prophets. Right? They're all going to speak a message. It's going to send him out to battle. And what's going to lead these false prophets to all say the same thing that's going to be pervasive and actually prevail over Ahab? A deceiving spirit. And behind it all, God had purposed to deal with Ahab and his sin. So God is the one who's the determiner. He uses means, and his means will prevail. So there's just a couple of instances in which we see God overseeing. We'll come back. We're going to hit a number of other passages as we work down through this. So how does this relate to events? How does God relate to these sinful events? Notice what the paragraph says. Again, if you're in chapter 5 there, paragraph 4. How does God's decree extend to all sinful actions? He says, and that not by a bare permission. Not by bare permission. You see, bare permission, if God just permitted it, would mean that all of these agents are out there working independent of God, and they have their own existence and their own purpose and their own will, and that God kind of says, okay, well, you can do that if you want, and you can do that if you want. It's not just permission. He does permit them, but it's not a bare permission. They are not independent of God. They are not acting outside of his control and merely being governed after the fact, as it were. He does permit, Acts 14:16 says, and in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. But God does more than that. God doesn't just permit the king of Assyria to attack Israel and attack Judah. We read in 2 Kings 19:25, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. There's the decree of God, even the prophecy of God. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. And then he goes on to say, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. The prophet Isaiah has some very graphic descriptions of this. Isaiah chapter 10, why don't you turn there to Isaiah chapter 10 so you can follow along. Again, I know I'm breezing along here. Not nearly as quickly as I'd hoped, but fairly quickly. There's some amazing paragraphs yet to come, and I really want us to take some time to look at them. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 6, we read, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's God speaking of what he does with Assyria. I send it. Right? I send it against these other nations and brought judgment upon them and even upon Israel and Judah. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its own heart. Even though his intention was, I'm doing this of my own accord, for my own booty, for my own advancement, not for God's. Its purpose was to destroy, to cut off many nations. Drop down to verse 12. But notice how God deals with Assyria. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work that he's using Assyria to do on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. He sets the boundaries. He sets the limits, how far they're going to go and no further, regardless of how bold they are, regardless of how powerful they are. God says, this far and no further, and I'll deal with you for your sin as well. And then notice the imagery in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting up what is not wood. Now, for those of you who don't know, and I've made it clear enough, you probably all do, DIY at my house means, as my good friend Pastor Warren Peel has taught me, destroy it yourself. Right? Now, on one occasion, I actually did fix something. I fixed a refrigerator, and even the appliance man was amazed that I did. I was amazed that I did. But could you imagine if the screwdriver that I used, the power screwdriver, said, "Oh, I fixed the refrigerator." You did not. I was wielding that instrument. Now, when anything fails around my house, oh, this hammer. This saw. You know, well, no, it isn't the hammer, and it isn't the saw. As warped as they might be, and as ineffectual as those tools are, I'm still the one wielding them. And I get all the blame, whether it's destroy it yourself or do it yourself. The fact of the matter is, God says, Assyria is just the axe. They're just the means. I'm the actor. I am the one who is accomplishing these things. I am the one who can even make the wrath of man to praise me. And then why does he do all this? The paragraph tells us, to his most holy ends, for his own glory. He has many ends. They're all holy ends. When Pharaoh hardens his heart because the Lord hardened his heart, Exodus 7:13, Exodus 14:4, God tells us why that happened, Exodus 14:17. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, they will go into the river after them, or to the sea after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. When he says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he says he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He's got purposes, and the purpose is a holy purpose, that they will know God. The purpose of Assyria was that he was going to judge sin. His people had sinned, they'd turned away, and God was going to judge them through Assyria. When God, in his providence, sends Joseph down to Egypt, he has holy purposes. His purposes were to save many alive, to preserve life. Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5. But then the key text in all of this is Genesis 50 and verse 20. So please turn there and look with me at Genesis 50 and verse 20. This isn't just a bare permission. God didn't just permit Joseph's brothers to put him in captivity and send him away. Joseph knows this. His brothers are fearful. Why? Because they meant evil. They meant to do harm to their brother. And yet, Joseph says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And if they had time, I don't know if did he take one of those pregnant pauses right then? And so that they all went... You know, is the axe going to fall? Is this going to happen? Or did he just rush right through so that they wouldn't have that? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God, not permitted, not corrected, not allowed, God meant it for good." He meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. That is, that you would be here, we would have a land, and many people would be preserved alive. To preserve many people alive. Many in Egypt, many of God's people. But you know, God has another purpose, doesn't he? Because his ultimate purpose is he wants to redeem his people. And so he brought Abraham and all of his seed down to Egypt. Why? So they would be taken into captivity. And they would be treated as slaves. Oh, what a horrible... Why? So that God might deliver them and manifest the grace of his redeeming work in saving them. And give us that glorious picture of what Christ was going to do later on. So many holy ends for his own glory. And really, ultimately, this is why God's providence functions. Ultimately, it all comes down to some redemptive purposes, right? He's accomplishing his redemption. And here's probably, again, the heightened place where we see sin and God's providence coming together. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, as Peter describes for us on three different occasions, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that took place. In Acts 2 and verse 23, the verse we read earlier, Acts 2 and verse 23. Let's start at verse 22 because that's the beginning of the sentence. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. They meant it for evil. God was accomplishing the greatest good. Predetermined. God didn't have to come up with plan B because the Jews rejected Jesus. Predetermined, foreknowledge, this is the way it's going to pan out, and I am going to accomplish the greatest redemptive good through the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. They crucified the Lord of glory, that there might be a redeemer for sinners. Predetermined plan of God accomplished that. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we read it again. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Back in Acts 3, verses 13 and 18, we see similarly, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. But now the paragraph ends, as was highlighted by Jason at the very outset, and it's important for us to recognize that while God's determinate counsel extends even to the fall and to all other sinful actions of angels and men, it does not mean that God is the author of sin. Notice how the paragraph ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Of course, the classic passage here is James 1, the epitomizing passage, James 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so David could say these things were his own. Our problem is that we think God is like us. The psalmist, or God says through the psalmist, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. God's not just like us. On the contrary, there's none of us who can answer back to God and blame God. None of us who can say, why did you allow this? Why did you make this happen? No. Sin is always mine. The guilt is always mine until Christ takes the guilt away. But the fact of the matter is, I am responsible. We are responsible agents. We'll come back to that when we come to the chapter on free agency, address more of that. But you know, some people have problems with this. And I get that. There was a time when I kind of wrestled with some of these things. I can't say that it was very long, or it was probably very early in my Christian life, just because of some of the places that God had, in His providence, put me. But you stop and think about the way the paragraph begins. What are the first words in the paragraph? He talks about who God is. And he says, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom. Oh, excuse me, that's chapter 1, paragraph 1. That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. If God is a God of almighty power, able to accomplish all His holy will, where nothing can stand in His way, nothing can change it, nothing can stop Him. And if God is also unsearchable in His wisdom, that He knows all of the ins and outs, every single subatomic particle, He knows it. Everything that holds the whole universe together, He knows it all. Every action, every possibility, He knows them all. His wisdom is unsearchable, so He knows exactly how to accomplish the best ends and the best means to accomplish the ends, and He has the power to do that, an infinite power. And if He is also infinite goodness, I'm so glad they put that in there. If it were just infinite power and infinite wisdom, I would be utterly petrified. Because I also know He's unbendably just. But He's infinitely good. My friends, if this is the God who is ordering all the details of our lives, and He is infinitely wise to know the best way, infinitely powerful to accomplish the best way, and yet at the same time, infinitely good to do the best, then wouldn't you want Him to direct all things? And governing you and drawing you and caring for you? God does what He does because God is who He is. Well, I quickly must move on here to the next paragraph, paragraph 5. Paragraph 5, we read, the most holy, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children into manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover, that is, to reveal unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they be humbled. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all the future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. Now notice He changes here, and He speaks specifically about God doing something for His own children. He takes that goodness and that reality of God's fatherly care, and he's going to say, the confession does, and says, I want to shape this next truth with regard to God's children. He doesn't say just believers, He could have said that, disciples, but He says children. He wants us to think of God's fatherly care over us at this point. They wanted to, the confession does. He's saying he. It's not one, not reading the scriptures or they, the confession, wants us to think in this along these lines. That God actually allows sin in the lives of his own children. Sometimes for a season. Not for eternity, but for a small period of time or for a period of time. He leaves them to face manifold, a variety of multicolored, multi-leveled temptations and to the corruptions of their own hearts. And in one sense, we could see five purposes that God accomplishes by doing this. He does it to chastise them for their former sins. He does it to highlight for them they sinned once, and so he gives them over to other sins as part of the judgment for their previous sins. Second, to reveal unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So I want you to see just how black it is. I want you to see just how many little tentacles there are. And so sometimes he leaves us to those temptations and the corruptions of our hearts so that we might feel this. And ultimately he does these two things. Why? That he might humble us. He might humble us. Because you see, once we start mastering sin, it's real easy for us to become proud. Oh, I can deal with this. No big deal. I've made some progress in the faith. I'm mature. And God says, no, you're still dependent on me. And that's what he goes on to say, not only to chastise us for former sins, not only to reveal to us the hidden nature of sin in our hearts, and thereby to humble us, but thirdly, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to rest upon him more, to draw near to him closer. He says, I allow this. Why? Not to bring you to despair, but to bring you to me. As I used to do with my kids sometimes, you know, in the store, I kind of hide. Are they going to notice? Are they going to notice? And the priest was like, whoa, oh, daddy, daddy, daddy. And it's all, oh, all of a sudden they realize, now they want to be close to daddy. They thought he was gone for a time. Ah, oh, that's the point. Come to me. And that's what God's working in us, doesn't he? When he leaves us sometimes to our sins and leaves us in these temptations that we might say, oh, God, apart from you, I'm lost. And then to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin. Because then we'll see these things. God, no, I've got to be more careful. I've got to watch out for these things. I cannot let my guard down. All kinds of hymns are flowing through my mind, but I'm not going to stop to say them at this point or try to look them up. But you know many of them. And then he says at the end, you know, this is kind of the statement at the end of every job description. Other duties as assigned. Other just and holy ends. I said, you know, if we would go on for ages if we tried to list all the things that God's trying to accomplish through these things. And so we have the example of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, the word literally can be translated humbled. Before I was brought down low and bowed down, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Or verse 71 of that same psalm, Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted or humbled. Why? That I may learn your statutes. Asaph, Psalm 73, remember? He said, I was envious and my foot almost slipped. And then what was the result of the end of that? He says, I have come to see when I get into the house of God. Oh, you've got good purposes in all this. The nearness of God is my good. He drew nearer to God. Or David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 falls into that terrible sin and that period of sin and commits murder by proxy after committing adultery, lies, drunkenness, and getting a mother man drunk and getting others involved, and deception and impenitence. But growing out of that, we have Psalm 51. Where the psalmist recognizes the depths of his own sin. He says, oh, if it were not for your great graciousness, be merciful to me, O God, according to the greatness of your compassion. So if it weren't for that great compassion, if it hadn't been for that sin, he would not have come to see something of that great compassion. But he did, and he wrote that psalm for us. So we know what repentance looks like. And God's purposes for our good. He would not have experienced the joy of being forgiven as he describes in Psalm 32. Hezekiah was left that God, it says in the New American Standard, 2 Chronicles 32:31, and even in this matter of the envoys of rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he, and the New American Standard capitalizes he, and I'm not ready to argue with that, but I wonder if a lowercase he would be better, that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. Of course, we've got Jonah, Peter, denied the Lord three times, that he might later hear the Lord restore him in threefold. We have Paul, who going through afflictions and difficulties, and in his sin, was found agreeing with the murder of Stephen, only to then be brought in closer connection, and even out of his hatred that grew out of that, a desire to destroy those who called upon the name of the Lord, so that he went to Damascus to kill him. And what God says, no, you know, my providence, I'm driving you to my Savior, to your Savior. That Jesus might meet him on the road to Damascus and save him. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says that God brought this messenger of Satan into his life to humble him, to make him a man of prayer, to make him a man who depended on the grace of God. So brethren, you got to think, when you read this verse, or when somebody quotes this verse to you, and you're ready to say, oh, how trite, stop a minute and think about all that stands behind it. And say, what verse am I thinking of? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We've heard it so often that we kind of think, well, it's just so trite, give me something else. But you know what you've given somebody or what you've taken to your soul when you take that verse? You take all of this behind it. The infinite goodness of God. The infinite power of God. The unsearchable wisdom of God in orchestrating all these things. We've got all these examples of how he did it in afflictions and in sins and in prosperity and all the different means that he uses. And you say, wow, this verse is vast. If ever there was a verse you could preach the whole Bible from, it's Romans 8, 28. Well then, very quickly to paragraph 6. My time is quickly running out, and I've got a whole bunch of quotes I want to read at the end here for you. But paragraph 6, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptation of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses to soften others. Bottom line is this. God, in dealing with sinful men, is always righteous and just in the way that he deals with them. And at times, he leaves them to their sin, that they might grow harder. And he puts them in the same kinds of circumstances that he puts Christians in, but withholds the grace that it would make it effectual in softening them, so that they'll even sit under the preaching of the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, come into the world to save sinners. And as I made reference recently, somebody was telling me, you've got a bunch of friends that are just looking for purpose in living, purpose in life. Life is so hard, and they're bemoaning how hard life was. and how difficult, and how they needed relief, and how they needed deliverance. And this friend comes up with a message of deliverance and says, here it is. It's in Jesus Christ. He'll save you from your sins. He'll deliver you from the wrath of God to come. He'll care for you and take you safely to heaven. And his friends get mad at him. Why? I just came with the very message that you wanted. The thing you were looking for. And they're angry at them. Why? Because the very thing that's meant to soften them, because the grace of God is not attending, he's leaving them, as it were, not to respond, is hardening them. My friend, if you sit here this morning outside of Christ and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, do not add another day of sin to that and another layer of hardening to that. Do not stay in that posture, lest he withdraw the gifts, like Jesus getting in the boat after the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. And they said, go away, and he did. Saddest thing that ever happened to them. When you see the sin in your heart, and you're given over to the world, and you're given over to Satan. And I hope not all the rest of my notes are blank. Some notes back here. You continue in that path and you just become harder and harder and harder. And in the end, God will not break you. God will judge you without relief. Do not harden yourself. Do not reject the gospel in the day of salvation. It is a precious value that is for those who believe. Special focus in the last chapter, the last paragraph. Let me just summarize paragraph. I'll read it and then summarize it. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it takes care of the church and disposeth of things, of all things, to the good thereof. Summarized in one statement, all church, all history is church history. God's orchestrating all things for the glory of his name and the good of his church. Well, let me just give you some exhortations here at the end, some applications from Sam Waldron. This is all going to be quotes, brethren. Please bear with me because these were just so rich, and I just want to give you the fruit of what I've read. Pastor Sam Waldron writes, understanding that God controls the world through means should keep us from three things. A miserable anxiety and complaining about life. Be like Edwards. All you who use computers. 15, number 15, resolved. Never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational or inanimate beings. Oh, that one's not so easy with me and Microsoft. But humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. A paralyzing fatalism. It delivers us from Job's wife's perspectives. Oh, just curse God and die, would you? No, this delivers us from that when we understand it's the God of love who orders all things for us. And it delivers us from a ruinous presumption. I'll come back to that. Boston has these applications. Beware of drawing an excuse for your sin from the providence of God. Well, God made me do it. It's all part of his providence. No, his providence is most holy and has not the least effectual agency in any sin you commit. Every sin is an act of rebellion by you against God. Beware, secondly, of murmuring and fretting under any dispensations, that is, circumstances of providence that you meet, remembering that nothing falls out without a wise and holy providence. Learn submission to the will of God as Job did. The Lord gives, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, my time is gone. We got a whole other sheet of applications will have to come for another time. Maybe come back next year when we come back through chapter 5 again. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from all small thoughts of you and give us a clearer perspective and clearer understanding of your greatness, of your infinite power, of your unsearchable wisdom, and your infinite goodness. And help us, O God, to see everything that comes our way and everything that's happening around us in the world, in our family, in our friends. Lord, help us to see these things from your perspective and to trust you and rest in you and to not be given over to anxieties and fears. Deliver us from presumption that we would excuse our sin by what we know of your doctrine. But instead, help us to be humbled that you have been gracious to us, and in your providence that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light and shown us your grace. Would you be pleased, O God, to do that throughout this entire day? Come by your grace through the preaching of the word, through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, through the offering up of these spiritual sacrifices. Come and work in the hearts of those who are hardened themselves to this time and soften them. Break the stony heart. Take that stony heart out and give them a heart of flesh. Lord, we plead with you that you would be magnified and glorified as the God of divine providence. And we would submit ourselves to you willingly and cheerfully. And we would worship you as our God, our glorious God, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.